Our reading from God's Word today is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. We see Jesus on the move. He's traveling with his disciples. He's traveling with his apostles. He's traveling with those who follow him from town to town. We have seen him on a mountaintop praying and asking God to give him men who would serve with him to build his church. We saw him come down the mountain and teach in the plains outside of Capernaum. And now he's been in Capernaum. He has helped a centurion, and he's moved to another town over in the area of Nazareth, a little town called Nain, where a widow has lost her only son. And so let us hear from God's word, picking up at the 11th verse of chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of that town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the bier. And the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up. He began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is God's word. Let's pause and pray for his help and grace. Pray with me. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light unto our path. And we ask that as we sit under your authority, as we sit before your holy word, that your ever-searching eyes, your eyes that see all things, your word, which is a powerful sword, a double-edged sword, it cuts to the deepest of our joints, our marrow. It sees all things. It judges all things. It fixes all things. We pray now that you would soften our hearts, that we might submit to your word. Ease our minds, that we would recognize that we're listening to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We pray most of all that you would do the work in us so that we might give you our hands, our feet, our lives to do your holy will. We need your help, your grace, your spirit, and your blessing. So we ask for it now in Christ's name. Amen. I bet every one of you can identify with this statement. Your insurance poor. You pay health insurance. You pay life insurance. You pay dental insurance. You've probably got eye insurance. You've got homeowner's insurance, renter's insurance, car insurance. You've got liability insurance. Some of you have pet insurance. You have insurance on a special piece of jewelry or a special article in your home. You've seen fit in your life to reallocate your risk, and so you purchase insurance. You spend, the first 5 months of the year paying Uncle Sam. We could probably figure it out, but I would bet at least the next 2 or 3 months of our lives we spend paying insurance. It's a risky world. Healthcare cost, long-term care cost, the absence of a breadwinner in the case of an untimely death. These life events, these potentials, these possibilities cause us to want to reallocate our risk, and so we buy insurance. We are insurance poor. Well, in the ancient Near East, in the time and setting of our passage of scripture today, there was no insurance. Your safety net, your social security was your husband. Your safety net, your social security was boys, sons, children who could help keep the family farm running, who could keep the family business running, who could provide an income, a steady income that was more than just for the immediate family. It was for the generations living. You understand in your reading of the Bible, particularly the book of Ruth, where Ruth had married a husband, and her mother-in-law had lost her husband and her boys, and they were in a famine-starved land. They made their way back to Bethlehem, and we have that wonderful story of Ruth meeting Boaz, who became the kinsman redeemer and ultimately the grandparents of King David, whose greater son, Jesus, we see today in our passage of Scripture. This woman, this widow in our story, has at some point in time lost her husband. You have to read the whole story. You have to see what's going on here. This widow is, she's already lost one means of support, one bit of social security. She had no life insurance or annuities to rely on, no government social security. And now she's lost her only son. She's destitute. She's lost in the world. She's not only grieving the loss of a loved one, she's wondering, how will I pay the bills tomorrow? How will I put food on the table? And here we meet Jesus. We meet Jesus, the Messiah. We meet Jesus, the one who came to save. We meet Jesus, the one who can make all things new. And as he and his entourage are making their way toward the village of Nain, they come near the city gate. And as they're preparing to go in the city gate, out comes a funeral processional. In the ancient Near East, a funeral processional was not a blue limousine and a couple of police cars on Church Street like we see. It's a crowd of people. It's a crowd of people, and they're carrying the body. It's an open casket. There's a crowd of mourners. There's every friend, every neighbor, every synagogue companion. It's literally the whole town. They close their windows. They shut their doors. They close their shops. And they, together with this widow, are making their way out of the town of Nain, out to the cemetery, out to bury the dead. And Jesus meets this widow who was very likely the head of the processional. She was very likely the one whom Jesus met initially. And she is in tears. She's bearing on her face, bearing on her sleeve, as we would say, her losses, her crosses, the death of her son, the raw emotions. It's on her face that she's lost in this world and without hope. And she is making her final walk with her last or her only son. And he will soon be entombed in the ground. And there is some sense of finality facing her in just a few steps. This passage displays for us who Jesus is. And the first thing I want us to notice as we see Jesus in action in this passage, first thing I want us to see is the heart of Christ. In verse 13, we read these words, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" How often do we see people in need? How often in our automobiles are we making our way through Burlington or Greensboro or wherever we live and do our business, and we see somebody on the side of the road asking for help? Or we see an automobile crash and we see someone in need. Or we hear of someone in the church who's lost a loved one. Or we hear that someone is sick for the third week, a fourth week, a fifth week. Or that a bone has been broken, the surgery has been scheduled. How often do we think of the repercussions in others' lives? Or how often do we hear the newscast? Another this in this country, another that in this city, another round of storms sweeping through Alabama. How often do we let it really sink in that people are homeless? People have died. Someone's lost a son. Someone's lost a mother. Someone's lost a child. How often do we think someone isn't going to be able to prepare meals because their broken hip is mending? Or someone, because of this news, has real need? We're generally indifferent. They'll get a government check. Hope they had life insurance. They can microwave some meals. Oh, they'll get by. I get by. They'll get by. And we've grown indifferent, haven't we, to people's needs. It's a sad state of affairs we've gotten ourselves into. But here is a woman in deep crisis. Death sin's ultimate punishment, sin's ultimate end has come to her home. She's lost her son. She's facing uncertainty. There's the tears. And what would it be if the town of Nain had been calloused? What would it be if we read this story and it says Jesus met a woman who was walking with her son's body out to the grave, and just the undertakers were with her, and that was because they were getting paid. But no, here we see the city. We see her fellow countrymen, her fellow worshipers, her fellow townspeople. They are making their way out to the grave with her, and they meet Christ, who sees her and has compassion on her. Can't you imagine? Jesus looks her in the face and he sees the pain, the sorrow, the anguish. He sees the fear, the uncertainty, the doubts, the struggles, all of those things mixed together in one big bowl displayed on her face. What a hardship this dear woman is facing. And as she is making her way out the gate in the funeral processional, the heart of Jesus reaches out to her. We're made in God's image. We're supposed to bear God's image, and that has been bent and broken and messed up by the fall because of sin. We don't bear God's image like we ought to, but if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and we are being conformed into the image of the firstborn, the Son of God, even Jesus, who is the second Adam. We were born in the first Adam with sin, but we are raised up in the second Adam, who is glorious. And if Christ has a heart of compassion, should not we who bear his image have hearts of compassion? And so when we hear the news, we need to get past the headline and think of the heartache. And maybe we hear news like yesterday's and we say, oh, but they're of a different religion. Maybe so, but they need Christ. And that's maybe the place where our hearts ought to go out deepest to others who are in this world mourning without hope. Think, feel, and do as you have the heart of Christ in you. Weep with those who weep. Hurt with those who are in pain. Share with those who are in need. Sit with those who are in hardship and serve them with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage also teaches us a little bit more of Christ, not just his heart, but it also shows us the power of Christ. Verses 14 and 15 give us that picture. It says, Jesus came up, he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Oh, the power of Christ. You understand what just took place in this passage. Jesus raised someone from the dead. Jesus didn't invent a pill that could help with your cholesterol. Jesus didn't invent a pill that can get your heart back into rhythm. Jesus didn't invent a drug that can cure your cancer. Jesus didn't do that. No, he raised a man from the dead. You see what's happening there. We can miss it. We're not amazed by grace anymore, are we? I mean, we sing it. We speak of it. We believe it. It's in our head. It's in our catechism. It's in our confession of faith. But do you see what took place? Jesus Christ just spoke and raised a dead man to life and gave him back to his mother. This is the power of Christ to repair her sorrows, to fulfill her loss, to take her uncertainty and make everything certain. He touched the funeral processional. He touched the coffin. He touched the bier. He spoke, young man, rise up. And he raised a man from the dead and gave him back to his mother who had lost him. Have we forgotten who Jesus is? Yes, he has a heart of compassion. And the world hasn't forgotten that, right? You look around the mainline church in America, and what do they preach? Oh, the compassion of Christ. He helps the poor. He helps the needy. But somehow they've forgotten the power of Christ, that he can raise the dead, that he can take dead hearts and give them life. He can fix what is broken because of sin. And here we see the power of Christ because he is the Messiah. Remember everything else that Luke has told us about Jesus up to this point. He is the Messiah, the Son of David. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to help the poor, to help the needy. He came to serve the widow and the orphan. He came to pick up those who were downtrodden and to put down those who were in lofty places. You remember Mary's song. When Mary, little old Mary, was told, "You'll bear the Christ child," she said, "Why would you look on me, little old me, and give me this great privilege? But since you have, I'll just praise you. You're the God who says you would save your people, and now you are saving your people. And here I am, your humble servant." We remember all these passages of Luke that tell us this is exactly what Jesus was coming to do, to show his power as Messiah and to be the God who saves. And for sure, didn't Jesus enter this woman's life on this day and he saved her? Oh, I'm sure he saved her socially. He saved her financially. He saved her economically. But don't you think there's a greater salvation story here? He came into her mess of life, her pain of sin and death and sorrow, and he spoke, and good things came to pass. We got to trust, dear friends, in the power of Christ. You know, it's a dark world. It's a dying world. You know, you read things nowadays like church attendance is declining by 7% a year. You do the math, and in how many years will the church be extinct? And we could say, what's the use? What's the use in having a building? What's the use in paying a preacher? What's the use in teaching kids? What's the use? What, you know, we could say that all day long. Well, what's the use? It's the means of the power of Christ, the foolishness of preaching, the wonder of worship, the joy of fellowship, the uncanny way that God has given us suffering to shape us. It's all the power of Christ. And he's come to save, and these are his ways. Well, this passage also shows us something else about Jesus. For sure, his heart. Definitely his power. But there's also the glory of Christ. Verse 16 says, the people responded this way, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" What in the world would you do? What in the world would you do if you saw a person raised from the dead? It would unglue you, wouldn't it? And what in the world would you do if you saw a person who was already gone come back to life and Jesus was standing there as the great physician who spoke and brought that person? You'd come unglued too. I think these words are, well, they're enough because they're the Bible, right? But do we get what's going on here? Fear seized them all. What does it mean to be seized by fear? You're dead in your tracks. You can't speak. You can't move. Your mouth drops open. Your body trembles. And isn't this the case in every place in Scripture? Someone encounters the living God and sees his might, his power, his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and they are frozen in their tracks. They are in awe of who he is and what he has done. What would you do if you were in the presence? You'd do the same thing. Fear would seize you. And when you came to your senses, you then would worship the living God for who he is and what he has done. This is a scene which is very obviously turned from great mourning and loss to pure amazement as fear seized these people as they glorify God. And notice they said two things. First thing they got wrong, and the second thing they got right. The first thing they said, which they got wrong, was "a great prophet is among us." Now, in their minds, they were thinking, okay, here's Elijah part two. Here's Elisha part two. Here's Isaiah part two. Here's Jeremiah part two. This is just another one of these guys in the long line of godly men who could do amazing things as they spoke for God. It's not a bad guess, but they're wrong. He's not just a prophet, he is the prophet. He is the one that Moses promised would come. One greater than I will come, and this one greater has come, and he is Jesus. And he is more than just another prophet. He is the prophet, and he is the last prophet whose voice is to be heard. But also, they say something else, and this they got right. God has visited his people. Now remember, when Mary and Elizabeth and others are speaking about the nativity, the coming of Jesus and his birth, they speak of it as a visitation from on high. What does it mean when God visits his people? It's a salvation word. It's God is coming to save his people. And God has visited this poor widow woman of Nain who has lost her only source of love and companionship and joy and economy. And God in Christ, who is in the flesh, has come and visited her in her little town in her greatest hour of need. And he has saved her and has raised her son from the dead. But also, there's a bit of worship here. They glorify God. They speak these two things, but they glorify God. We say this very often, and it's true, isn't it? Saved people sing. Saved people worship. Saved people come into the house of God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And I get this, you may not feel like it. You may have to warm up to it. But by the time church is over, don't you feel glad that you've been in God's house to remember that he has bought you at a great price? You owe him your everything, and your voice gets a little louder as you sing. The words mean a little something more to you. Saved people sing. What did Moses and Miriam do when they came through the Red Sea? They immediately sang, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea." Salvation, dear brothers and sisters, when it comes into our own life, when it comes into our world where we are watching, it demands a response. And so let me encourage you in this way. As you worship the living and true God who has saved you, get to know his character, his deeds, his work, and his promises. And when you come in the house of God on Sundays, and you pick up your bulletin, and you pick up your hymnal, and you have your Bible in your hand, the more you know God and grow in your knowledge of the Savior, the better you will be able to worship him. There's one last thing here that this passage shows us about the Lord Jesus. We've seen his heart, his power, and his glory. We want to speak last of his fame, the fame of Christ. Verse 17 tells us that this report about him spread through the whole country of Judea and all the surrounding country. Is it the report about him, the dead man raised, or him, Jesus? Well, it's both, isn't it? This is the gospel. Jesus is mighty to save, and it's worth telling. It's worth spreading around. It's worth giving this good news to anyone who will hear it. In Sunday school this morning, we were going through the first two questions of church membership. The first one is this, something like this at least. Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know you're without hope in the world? And do you know that you're under God's wrath and curse and that you can do nothing to save yourself? And the second question is this: do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only Savior of sinners? Those are the questions. And at a point in this conversation, we're not talking here just about questions you must answer to get your passport stamped and join the church. This has to have become real to you. And the question was asked in the room: when did Christ come to you? And every one of us, all of us here today, could hear that question and answer it. And doesn't it next sort of push us to say, and shouldn't we tell others? I mean, don't we want to tell people about, have you heard about the sale at Harris Teeter? You can get Cokes for, like, you know, 900 of them for a dollar. What do? Well, you're unloading the back of the car and your neighbor's seeing you unload. Guess how much Cokes are at Harris Teeter? We tell that kind of stuff, don't we? And we get home from church today and the garage door will shut and we won't tell a neighbor all week. But it's the best news. And so fame of Christ spread throughout the countryside. I want to give us a little warning here. If you read in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, you'll find this sad verse. There arose a generation that did not know the Lord their God or what he had done for Israel. This third generation, this generation that Judges is speaking of, their grandparents cried out to God in Egypt. And God came through Moses and Aaron and rescued them through the plagues and the actions of deliverance and brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry land into the wilderness where water came from a rock, bread from heaven, and other provisions were made to them. Their children went into the promised land after those parents died in the wilderness. So the grandkids, Judges chapter 2, were that generation that did not know the Lord their God or what he had done for Israel. Friends, the fame of Christ must be spread, but it first must spread in your heart like fire so that you can't help but speak of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. You have a duty to tell it, yes, but why wouldn't we want to have it spill out of us? I was dead and I'm alive. I was lost and now I am found. Think about various instances in the Bible where parents could tell their children. Can you imagine Adam and Eve saying, you know, mom and I did something really bad. And we tried to cover it up with these little fig leaves. And God said, that ain't going to do it. And God himself came into the garden and he killed an animal and cut its skin and clothed us. Can't you imagine Seth and his children and his children and his children hearing that? Or how about Noah? Hey, grandkids, for 100 years plus, I built an ark. And people made fun of me. They cussed at me. They cursed me. They threw their liquor bottles at me. And I built and I built and I built. And the rain came and we got in there and the door shut. And we stayed in there for over a year. And as the earth was flooded and destroyed, our family was safe in the ark. Or Israel speaking about the wilderness. Or how about Hezekiah and the threat of Sennacherib and those 185,000 Assyrians who surrounded Jerusalem and said, we're going to eat you up. And the angel of the Lord in the night took care of those Assyrians. On and on we could go. But dear brothers and sisters, if we know the heart of Christ, we see the power of Christ, we know of the glory of Christ, it's our duty to spread the fame of Christ. If we don't tell, who will? And it'll be said after us, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord their God or about the cross of Calvary. What a tragic thing. As we think on this passage, as we want to walk from this place, I want to leave you with this simple admonition. There's a dark and dying world outside these doors, and it needs one thing. It needs the compassion of Jesus. And he's shown it to us today in this passage. And he's shown it to us in a way that's real. He comes into real life and he repairs the brokenness of sin. And dear friends, if we don't look out at this world and say it needs a gospel, we've got the wrong solution. It doesn't need another politician. It doesn't need another Republican. It doesn't need a socialist. It doesn't need a Democrat. It needs a Savior. And this is what we see before us today. And let it be the only solution we know for the problems that are outside these doors or even inside our own. Let us pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you for Christ. And he comes into this world to repair its ruins. And he comes not to repair it in the ways we think he should or would, but he does it in his own powerful and glorious and compassionate way. And we thank you that we bear his image. We thank you that we have the opportunity to mimic him in this world as you are making all things new, even through us. So give us strength, give us help, give us grace, give us courage. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.